So as we finish out the first panel today and begin the second one, put down some questions here to stimulate your thought, focus your attention as we go through the passage and lead our discussion this afternoon. What key doctrine do the false teachers deny? It's one thing in particular that John is concerned about here. And what technique does John give to help us abide in Christ? As we begin the second panel, and once again we consider the sign of righteousness, what are some key words that mark the righteousness element in the second panel? There are a number of terms that appear in this section that appear never or very seldom elsewhere in the book. He just piles them up, and we'll talk about those. Contrast how righteousness is defined in the first two panels. How was it defined back in chapter 2? How is it defined now in the end of 2 and the beginning of 3? Two very different ways of going about defining righteousness. And in particular, 2:29 uses the third person singular pronoun he or him twice. We're going to want to figure out to whom those pronouns refer. Here, we'll test what you learned in high school grammar. What is the antecedent of the pronoun? So what is the thing that the pronouns are pointing to? What's the full noun that goes with them? And finally, can a person be righteous without being born again? Why or why not? It's a very important point. We may not get to it today, but if we do, it'll exercise your thought. Let's pray once more that the Lord will guide us as we go through this passage. Heavenly Father, how wonderful of you, first of all, Lord, to give us language so that you could give us your word to understand. Lord, you singled us out from all your creation, making us capable of understanding language with complex thoughts and ideas. We thank you, Lord, for using that language to give us your word. And Father, it's far beyond what our human wisdom can understand. We bless you and adore you for taking away the darkness that Satan had imposed on our hearts, giving us your Holy Spirit to open up this word in our hearts. Guide our understanding, we pray. Help us, Lord, as we meditate on what you've given us, not only to understand it, but to be obedient to it, to rejoice in it, to feed on it, be strengthened by it in serving you. We commit our time and our thoughts to you in our Savior's name. Amen. You'll remember that this belief section in the first panel, verses 18 through 28, probably the largest chunk of this, the first panel, is organized chiastically. So there's the, first of all, somebody is coming, the Antichrist, and at the end, the Lord Jesus is coming. And then there's this idea of abiding. At the beginning, the false teachers did not abide. They didn't remain with the assembly. But now, little children, abide in him. Then there is a reference to the divine unction or anointing, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which brings them into truth. And that truth is in contrast to the deception that the false teachers are trying to bring upon them in verse 21 and then again. Coming up in verse 26. Now, we've talked about all of those passages. So now we're at the center. Very often when you have a symmetrical inverted structure like this, at the center is where you really find the point that's being talked about. And that's verses 22 through 25. I'll just read those over. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Here's the core doctrine that's at stake here. Is Jesus the Christ? Such a person is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Something that's probably not in the original, but certainly fits thematically. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Here is the discussion of the doctrine that is at stake. He kicks it off, chapter 2, verse 22. Let's talk about each of these two names. Each of them has implications. Jesus and then the Christ, the Anointed One. Jesus is the human name of our Savior. It means Jehovah is salvation. And it was given by the angel through Joseph when Joseph was concerned about Mary's condition, since he knew that they had not come together yet. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel told him, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Jehovah is salvation. Here's the explanation. He shall save his people from their sins. That was his name. To point him out as the one that would deliver Israel from their sins. It's worth remembering that the Greek name Jesus is the same as the Greek form of the name Joshua, which is essentially the same name. It's Jehovah is salvation. It's also very close to the name Isaiah, which is Jehovah is salvation. This and Elisha, my God is salvation. So this concept of God being the Savior is commemorated in a number of names throughout the scriptures. But here, he's going to be called Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. This is his name as a man. All those others were men. Elisha, Joshua, Isaiah. It's his name as a man, as our brother. One of descended from Adam like we are. The other name here is Christ. This is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means the Anointed One. And it was a title that was assigned to David and his descendants, and ultimately to one who would be called the Son of God. And here I draw your attention to Psalm 2, the very beginning of the Psalter. In verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Anointed," his Christ, his Messiah. And then in verse 7, the Messiah speaks, "I will declare the decree. The Lord," notice all caps, "Jehovah, hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Well, these are the two names. Jesus the man. Christ the Son of God, the Anointed of God. And the issue at stake here is whether Jesus is the Christ. Whether the man Jesus is the divine Son of God. That's the issue that's on the table here. He is the Antichrist. And this, the article is there in Greek. He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. That is this relationship, that there is a Father, that the Lord Jesus is his Son, that they stand in this relationship with each other. The Antichrist would deny this essential relationship. I've mentioned to you that the false teaching that John is combating appears to be an early form of what later became known as Gnosticism. And there were two major branches of the Gnostic heresy. One of them, led by a fellow by the name of Cerinthus, taught that there was this divine Son, which is a spiritual being. And there's the man Jesus. And when the man Jesus was born, he was not the Son of God. That didn't happen until at the baptism the divine Christ came upon the man Jesus and stayed with him up until the cross and at that point left him. But it's not that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He was a man and then the Son of God came upon him and left him. The other position, which is commonly called the Docetists, from the Greek verb dokeo, to seem, teaches that Jesus was never really a man. He always was the divine Son of God. He just looked like a man. You know, throughout the Old Testament, he appears many times as the angel of the Lord. We recognize that. We see him appearing as the angel of the Lord, being called Jehovah, people bowing down and worshiping him. And some Didasatists said, well, he still was doing that. He didn't actually come as a man. It was not this physical Jesus that Matthew says was born to Mary. No, this was just an appearance, a manifestation of the divine being. These were the two main channels by which the heretics sought to deny the Father and the Son. The idea that God the Father and God the Son is manifest in the flesh as a man, that the Lord Jesus is both divine and human. And this was the heart of this early, early heresy. John says in 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He says, look, if you deny the true nature of Jesus as divine, you've cut yourselves off from God. And in saying this, he is actually going back to what the Lord Jesus himself taught in the Gospel of John. I've given you some verses from John chapter 8. In verse 24, and notice here the italics, which indicate words that are not present in the Greek. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. The King James says, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And I suppose they intended by that italicized word he to indicate that I am the Messiah, I am the promised one. But in fact, the pronoun is not there. What the Lord says is, if you don't believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And a few verses later, in 8:58, Jesus said unto them, again to the Jewish leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him. Very well, they might take up stones to stone him, because what he was doing was taking to himself the name by which God introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush. If you go to Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, Moses sees this burning bush. Brother Bilson's given us a picture of him here standing before the bush, and it's burning, and yet it's not consumed. Out there in the desert of Midian. Now, up to this point, Israel had known God by the name of Almighty God, El Shaddai, the God who cares for his people. But now Moses learns another name of God. Here at the burning bush, God gives him the name Jehovah, Yahweh, which is a form of the Hebrew verb to be. And when Moses says, well, the children of Israel, this is verse 13, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And now the Lord says to the Jews, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. That's pretty direct. And I appreciate Bilson, you're helping us to remember where this all got started. It was back there in the desert of Midian as Moses came near that burning bush and God said, I am. So in John 8, the Lord says, except, what was the verse again? Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. This is before Abraham was, I am. You can't dispose of this. You can't say this is non-essential doctrine. There are lots of things that I personally believe that, look, the physical kingdom of Christ on earth, I think that's clearly taught in Scripture. But I have those that I would acknowledge as brothers and sisters in Christ that don't happen to believe that. Okay. We can have a discussion about that. But that's nowhere in Scripture does it say if you got the millennium wrong, you're going to go to hell. Nowhere does it say that. You can think of lots of other doctrines. Some people get a big, all tangled up in a knot as to whether God's decree to allow the fall happened before his decree to redeem his people. Believe me, people were excommunicating one another over this back in the 16th century. Well, I don't really think that's where the issue is. But this one is non-negotiable. This is non-negotiable. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The man Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And John says, if you don't believe that he is the Son of God, the same, verse 23 again, hath not the Father. Now this is a strange expression. It appears only here and in 2 John verse 9. But it reflects certain Old Testament expressions that describe God as the possession of his people. What does it mean to have God? You know, same sense as, I have a pair of glasses. Okay, there really are. They're mine. I own them. I got them. What does it mean to have God, to possess God? Well, in the Old Testament, people often claim God as their portion, which means their inheritance. You know, when the parents die, then the estate is portioned out. It's divided out to the different children. And in Psalm 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's mine. He's my possession. I get him. Psalm 16, verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. This possession relationship is implicit in the relation of God and his people as described in the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, 33. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God. And they shall be my people. I will be their God. I'll give myself to them. And they will belong to me. If you don't have the Father, you're not among those whom God claims and owns as his own people. But there are those who do acknowledge the Son, and they have the Father. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. Now, we've heard a lot about abiding in Christ. We've spent a lot of time talking about that. I've pointed out to you how important that expression is in 1 John. Only a couple of times, at the very beginning and the end, does he talk about our being in Christ. He emphasizes, rather, abiding in Christ, that persistent, deliberate relationship that's described in John chapter 15. It's deliberate. It's something we consciously do, identifying ourselves with Christ, resting in him, and it's persistent. It's ongoing. It's not something we just do on the Lord's Day or just do around Easter time or Christmas time. It's a constant characteristic of our lives. That's our abiding in Christ and his abiding in us. This is a little different. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. Now he's not talking about abiding in a person and a person abiding in you. He's talking about a teaching, some doctrine, abiding in you. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall, again, this is the word abide again, shall remain or abide in you, you also shall abide in the Son and in the Father. This is very powerful, very important. If the Word, the Scriptures, abide in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. We're talking about abiding in Christ. How do I do that? How do I maintain this relationship with Christ? Deliberate, intimate, ongoing. Here's how. Let his word abide in you. See to it that you are preoccupied with the word of God and that you make it a part of your life. John is not innovating here. This is what the Lord Jesus said back in John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. There you are, see? Abiding in him is part and parcel of having his word abide in us. This is why we as a gathering feel it's important to devote so much of our time and effort to meditating on the word of God together and to encouraging one another to meditate on the scriptures. It is through our abiding in the scriptures and the scriptures abiding in us that we abide in Christ. And it's through abiding in Christ that we're enabled to bring forth much fruit to His glory. And this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. Abiding in the true teaching is how we gain eternal life. John's Gospel gives many promises by the Lord Jesus for eternal life to those who believe on Him. And in John chapter 5, he associates that eternal life with His Word. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. This completes the center of the chiasm. So we've made our way into it and out. We remember we looked at these later verses when we talked about the earlier ones. So now we've covered everything in 18 through 28. The central issue here is that you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, that there is a Father and a Son, and they stand in that relationship. And that brings us to the end of the first panel, this first discussion of righteousness, love, and then belief. And now he's going to go through those same three signs. He's going to repeat them. And so we'll turn now to verse 29. The chapter break is important, is unfortunate. I would rather that whoever put the chapter breaks in here, and it wasn't John. John didn't put chapter breaks in. Whoever put the chapter breaks in, I could wish that they had started it at the beginning of 29, because that's really where the second panel begins. But let's go on and look at that second panel. Once again, we have these three signs: righteousness, love, and belief. 2:29 to 3:10. This is the second cycle of these three things. We saw the same three things in the first panel. Now we're going to have them the second time around. There's distinctive vocabulary that he's used for them. And the interesting thing about this vocabulary is that it's concentrated here. So if you look at the little density plot that I've given you here, at the beginning of chapter 3, we have words like children of God, not son of God, that's the Lord Jesus, is a different word. But children of God describing us, those words are concentrated right here at the beginning of chapter 3, not elsewhere in the book. And then we have begotten of God, and those terms we also find here. We'll find them later in chapter 5 at the appropriate place. But notice how those terms mark out this section. There are some other words that we're going to look at in a minute, but the plot would get cluttered if I were to put them all on here. But notice how that first section is all light and dark blue. Then all of a sudden we go red. Red is the word for brother or brethren. And that's the section that talks about our loving one another. And then those words, which were also used in the love section of chapter 2, the first love section, those words go away. And then we have the Spirit. And that peaks up. Now, the Spirit was not mentioned in the first panel, but the anointing was. And we said that the anointing is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that same theme is being emphasized here. And notice how those three colors exclude one another. They really mark off the panels here, the sections that emphasize these three signs very, very clearly. Think in particular about the relationship between being born of God, being a children of God, and the statement that we're supposed to love each other. The argument is you're descended from the same Father. If God is our Father, we're brothers and sisters. And we ought to manifest that in our love for one another. Now, I grew up in a family with two other brothers and a sister. And it's maybe not always the way it ought to be in a family like that. But I'm sure none of our families here have those difficulties. You know how it ought to be, though. We all agree that brothers and sisters should love one another. They have the same parents. They have that fundamental relationship in common, tighter than any other human bond other than marriage. They ought to love one another. So the logic here is we have the same Father. We ought to love one another as brethren. Now let's dive into this first section on righteousness, and let's look at some of the other words that are used to mark this. And one of them, which is blue in this diagram, is the word righteousness, righteous and righteousness. They're very closely related. The noun righteousness and the adjective righteous. Those are the blue words here. The solid dots are in the righteousness section. The hollow dots fall outside the righteousness section. You'll notice that the word righteous is only used a couple times at the end of the introduction, and not very close, not very dense. But here, it spikes way up. So we're talking about righteousness, which is the kind of life that people exhibit. We also have here, marked in green, the verb to do. Very simple verb, to do or to practice. Look how concentrated that is here in this section. Neither of these words appear in the first righteousness section. You see the red spike back there? That is the verb to keep. It's used in expressions such as keeping God's law or keeping God's commandments. Here, the second time around, he's concerned about our practical conduct. That's why he has this new verb to do. We're going to do righteousness. But there's a fundamental difference between the approach that's taken in these two passages, the definition that is used. In the first passage, righteousness is defined by keeping God's law. It's defined by our relationship to his word. In the second passage, it's defined by our relationship to a person. So the first time around, you're going to keep God's law. In the second, you're going to behave like God and like his son. And that's an advance over the first one. Just keeping the law, well, that's good. That's wonderful. But what really matters is our relationship to a person. In fact, we're going to consider three persons or groups of persons as we talk about righteousness the second time around. In 2:9, 2:29, not 2:9. 2:29, going through 3:1, it's going to be related to the Father. The Father is righteous. We are the children of the Father, like Son, we should be righteous. Then verses 2 through 6 of chapter 3, we are relating it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to manifest the Father. And then in verses 7 through 10, the third, you expect him to say, well, now how about the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit has a role to play in this. We have the Father and the Son. But surprisingly, John doesn't talk about the Spirit at this point. Rather, he talks about the devil and his followers. So righteousness is defined by the righteousness of God, manifested in his Son, and being different than the conduct of the devil and his followers. They are the example of unrighteousness. The definition here is through this contrast. With that in mind, let's dive into 2:29. This is the role of the Father in our righteousness. And it's answering the question, what does it mean to be righteous? Nice theological term. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. As I read that, three questions came to my mind. The first is, what is the antecedent of he and him? This third person pronoun that appears twice here. What's the antecedent of that? And then, what's the background of this statement that he is righteous? What are we talking about here? And then, what does his righteousness in the first half of the verse have to do with our behavior in the second half? John says there's a relation. If you know that he is righteous, then you should also be able to conclude that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. How do I conclude that? What's the logic in that? I don't understand. How do these two connect it? Well, let's start with the antecedent to the pronouns. If you know that he is righteous, well, what have we been talking about here in chapter 2? In verse 28, the end of the previous element in the chiasm. The end of the chiasm in linear order. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous. That who is righteous? Well, the one that's coming. He's going to appear. We're going to abide in him, 28 says. He's going to appear. We don't want to be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, well, who are we talking about? Well, sounds like the Lord Jesus, does it? He's the one that is going to appear. He's the one in whom we're told to abide, John 15. He's the one that is coming. So you know that he is righteous. And that's not contested, that the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous. I gave you some verses here about the righteousness of Christ. In John 8:46, the same passage in which he says, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. He also says, which of you convinceth me of sin? Here, point it out. What have I done wrong? You can't find anything. Yet they tried at the beginning of the chapter. They tried to trip him up on the law of adultery by bringing him the woman taken in adultery to see if they could trap him in his words. They couldn't find anything wrong with him. At his trial, Pilate declared him just, that is, righteous. Same Greek word. Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just, this righteous person, his own judge. The Roman judge declared him to be righteous. And the book of Hebrews insists in 4:15, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. No sin. Well, that seems easy. But if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Who's that him referring to? Wait a second. We're not born of the Lord Jesus. We're not described as his sons or his children. We are described as his brethren. He himself said that. Or his friends or his brethren. He emphasizes that. He says after his resurrection, go tell my brethren that I go before them into Galilee. There they shall see me. My brethren. Of whom are we the children? Who are we begotten of? We're begotten of the Father. So the him at the end of the verse, born of him, that's got to be a reference to the Father. Now what in the world is going on here? He is righteous. We are born of him. But the first is the Son and the second is the Father. What's going on? There's a third statement that John expects you to have in mind having just read the belief section of the previous panel. And that statement is that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. When you see the righteousness of Christ, what you are seeing is the family resemblance that ties him to the Father. The Father is righteous. So the Son is righteous. And it's a fruitful meditation to explore in the Gospels. How many times the Lord Jesus emphasizes this. I only do the things the Father told me to do. I try to do what the Father wants me to do. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He came to manifest the Father to us. So his righteousness is the righteousness of God. It's a family relationship. And if we are begotten of God, if we're born of God, Lord Jesus is the Son of God, we will bear the same family relationship. Does that make sense? If your mother and father both have dark curly hair, odds are you're going to have dark curly hair. If they both have curved up noses, odds are you're going to have a curved up nose. You know, we see this in families all the time. In fact, the first conversation that my mother had when she saw Gene in the hospital, he'd just been born, She was trying to figure out which of his features resembled which of the family members. You play this game with your new kids? Sure you do. His mother, his father, his Uncle Joe, his Aunt Sally. We're used to seeing family relationships. If you see that family relationship in the Son of God, in Him, you see that He resembles the Father in being righteous. What do you expect to be the case for those who are begotten of God? We should all bear that family relationship and show the righteousness of God. So, who is He? Who is Him? Well, the first one, I think, is probably the Lord Jesus. The last one is the Father. But don't forget the relationship between the two of them that we saw back at the end of the previous section. Now, the second question has to do with the righteousness. What does it mean that He is righteous? And I'm suggesting that His righteousness is related to the righteousness of God Himself. This is a common statement throughout the Old Testament. I recently put a post up on the Cyber Chapel blog that you might enjoy about the righteousness of Christ. Very often, God's righteousness and His salvation are put in parallel with each other. For God to say, I'm going to save you, is equivalent to saying, I'm righteous. Look, for example, at Psalm 40, verse 10. The psalmist says, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. God's righteousness is parallel to His salvation. Psalm 71, 15. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day. In fact, the description of God's righteousness occurs 5 or 6 times in Psalm 71. It's very dense there. Psalm 98, verse 2. The Lord hath made known His salvation, His righteousness hath He openly showed in the sight of the heathen. God is proud of this righteousness that He exhibits. He is a righteous God. And Jeremiah says something very striking. 23, verse 6. In His days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is His name whereby He shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. What is my righteousness? It is the Lord God. It's nothing I do. It is God, His righteousness. That's what makes me acceptable in the sight of heaven. Paul emphasizes this over and over. Our salvation is basically an exchange. Christ takes our sin upon Himself, and He gives us His own righteousness in return. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God has made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is called imputed righteousness. It's the idea that God actually grants us this righteousness. Now, Ezekiel, in describing the new covenant, goes on to say that those who are God's people, God's going to put His Holy Spirit inside of them, and they're going to show practical righteousness. They're going to live righteously. And this family relationship will be visible to those around them. And then he goes on to make a statement here. In fact, a statement that we've read already. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. There's an awful lot hiding in that statement. And there's not time for us to look at it today. So, Lord willing, we'll pick this up when we come back to this passage. Now, next week is Easter, and as our custom is, we'll take a break from our regular series, and we'll have a meditation on something pertaining to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come back to this, Lord willing, we want to pick up again with verse 29 here and ask, what is he saying when he says, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him? Does that mean that somebody's not born again, they can't do righteousness? That's what it says. I'll talk about that. But for right now, let's praise God that He sent His Son, that the one who is our Savior is both God and man, and that He has come to manifest the righteousness of God to us and make it available to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is that You have sent Your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We thank You, Lord, that we can be accepted in Him. And we pray that we would treasure that relationship. Lord, that we would allow His Word to abide in us, that we might abide in Him and imitate Him in everything that He does. Strengthen us, we pray, to glorify You in our Savior's name. Amen. For our final hymn, let's sing number 424 in the red hymnal, which desires a heart that is really attuned to God, that desires to serve Him and obey Him. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart resigned, submissive, meek, my dear Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak. What Brother Wesley is praying for in this hymn is that God's Word could abide in him to the praise and service of God. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and we'll sing this as our closing hymn, number 424.